It's good. We're glad to be gathered here. And kids too. I know this is a long time, but hopefully I'll tell some stories that you can enjoy as well. And actually, I'm going to start with a story. A few weeks ago, Elijah ran in his first indoor track meet. And it was at the University of Washington. And it was a high school invitational. And so they had some of the top runners from across Western United States and a few runners from Canada as well running in this meet. And so Elijah was entered in the 3,000 meters. So in an indoor race, this track was 300 meters. So that's 10 laps around the track. And so there's 170 boys running in this race. And so they did it in 10 heats, which is still actually like 17 guys in a heat. That's a lot of people running together on this little track. And so when the gun went off, I was standing over near where the stretch goes to the finish line, so I wasn't at the start line. And so they were coming around the big pack, and you know, they're jostling for position, and they come around, and Elijah ended up in second somehow out of all this jostling. And I was like, oh, awesome, good positioning. And so there's a picture. And so he was running past me, and I was like cheering, you know, and they went around. And as it goes in an indoor track, there's a lot of shifting because the track just, you're going around and around so fast. And so at about the 5-minute mark of this race, there's some guys start making a move inside, and they start pushing, and Elijah ends up out. He's like running out in this edge of this pack. He's in the third lane. He's running way further than everyone. I'm like, oh no. And three guys deep, and they're running. And as they get around and they get in front of me, this whole pack, suddenly one guy in the middle of the pack trips. And he falls, and it's a flail right in front of me, legs and arms and people jumping and tripping over everything. And I'm panicked. And then I see, okay, they've settled out. And there's Elijah in a deep fifth now. And so they're going around. And I'm like, oh, okay, this is super hard. These guys are flying around this track, flying. At the 7-minute mark, there's two laps to go. Very fast. They're running very hard. And Elijah decides he's got to make his move now, if he's gonna make his move. And so he starts going. So he passes the fourth guy, and I see him, he's reeling them in slowly. He's just running a little bit harder than the other guy, catches the fourth guy. So now he's in third, and he's running, and they're coming around to where I am, and he passes the second guy, and they're coming down where I am, and the first guy is ahead. Elijah's now is like sprinting. I'm like cheering, I'm hoarse. Go ahead! I'm like reading, yelling so loud, and they're running down in front of me, and he passes the guy at the final lap mark. He's in first in the final lap, and they are sprinting full out. They're running as hard as they can. It's him and the next guy and the next guy. They're stepping, and they're running together. And oh, shoot. Sorry. Never done that before. Okay. I apologize. I should not put that there. Okay. Sorry about that. Okay, where was I? Okay, we're in the Mark series, and the kingdom is here. We've been following Mark's account in the life of Jesus. What?
Finish the story.
You're totally interrupting my sermon.
They really want to know what happened.
Okay, why don't you tell them? You go ahead. Yeah, go for it.
Sorry. I'm sure you really want to know what happened.
I said what happened.
No, you didn't. You didn't. Okay. So he was in first in that final lap, but he ended up coming in fourth. He got his personal best time, though, of 8 minutes. That's pretty good. 8 minutes and 40 seconds.
What? What actually happened is he came 14th overall out of all 170 runners.
That is true, but his time was top 10 in Canada. Top 10 for under 20. And that is a different ending overall.
give them a hand. I make them do these things for me. A different ending. all together. Even though they weren't there, I was there. They could tell you the ending because they actually watched it on the live stream. So it's true. How did you like that? Interrupting the story in the middle? Like, I don't like that when it's interrupted. It's why I also don't like the end of Mark, because it's interrupted. I don't know if you know this. If you're reading the story of Mark, the resurrection, you'll suddenly get to verse 8 and boom, it feels like it's interrupted. And in your Bible and my Bible, it will say something probably very similar to this. The earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. And I think, man, the last chapter of Mark feels to me like a choose-your-own-adventure. It's like, which ending do we go with here? And I wrestle with this. How do we deal with this and what's in it for us? So my big idea this morning, if you are writing this down, kids, the resurrection of Jesus begs a response from every heart. The resurrection of Jesus begs a response from every heart. So your historical note today is that the Gospel of Mark is the oldest gospel. So out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they say the Gospel of Matthew, or Mark, was the oldest one. And so they like to talk about this kind of stuff. So the old, very, very oldest copies of Mark, so they got lots of copies of Mark, but the very, very oldest ones end at verse 8. And then they've got some old to us, but newer copies. And those copies have different endings on them. And so people, the scholars love doing, they just, oh yeah, let's talk about this. And so on the one side, they've got scholars who are like, yeah, you know, actually, I think I know what happened. Yeah, we know what happened. Yeah, you guys don't know, we know. And so they say, this is what happened. Someone was copying an early copy of Mark and they spilled their coffee on it. And it got damaged, or the other guy, no, it got set on fire. Oh, it probably got set on fire. Okay, well, we're missing the last page, they'll say. And on the other side, the scholars will say, no, that's not what happened. I think what happened is Mark just is weird. And he wrote this as the ending, because you know he likes abrupt transitions and abrupt endings. This is probably just what Mark meant to do. This is the ending Mark wanted. And so they'll go back and forth, but everyone agrees that at some point in history, some scribes or copyists or editors came along and they saw that this was very abrupt and they wrote in the ending from other accounts. They filled in the end of the story. Now, I really don't like this personally. I'm a person, I like clean lines, I like organized drawers, I like neat and tidy bows. So this whole like parts that may or may not have been there, it just really bothers me. And it brings up a lot of questions. Lots of questions for me, like, why didn't you just finish this properly, Mark? Or if you did, where did it go? And why do all these editors feel like they can fill it in? Or is this the Bible? How do we treat this? And I'm going to preach about this. I'm like, what do I do? And as I was praying, I really felt the Spirit say, when I'm asking, why would you let this be like this? I felt the Spirit say, that's what you're supposed to talk about. I thought, oh, good, let's dig in. So we're going to talk about the endings of Mark. And I have names for them all. So the first ending of Mark, which is Mark's ending, I'm calling the fear ending. And I know we all have fears, so I want you to think in your mind of a fear, and then I'm going to get you on the count of three to say your fear out loud. It helps to name it. And so, kids, I think you're going to do better at this than the adults. They don't like to yell in church at all, but you guys could do it. So on the count of three, I want you to say, so snakes or spiders, whatever your fear is, okay, you can say it out loud. So on the count of three, 1, 2, 3, rats. Okay, so it sounds like there's definitely some fears. I know when my kids were little, I would go up to their room at night and I would go to pray with them and they'd be like, I'm scared. And I'd say, what are you scared of? I'm scared a wolf's gonna get me. And then I'd go into a description of wolf paws and door handles and how that's totally not a realistic fear. It didn't seem to help them. They were still scared. And then what happens is as you get older, sometimes your fears change. Sometimes they're the same. Sometimes they change. And sometimes you end up with different fears. Like we fear loss when we get older. Or we fear pain or suffering. Or we fear looking foolish. Or we fear failure. The list goes on. And in our story, there's fear. Mark describes it. On the third day, these women, followers of Jesus, Mark's already introduced them, they come to the tomb and they see the stone has been moved. And they look in and they see that Jesus isn't there. The tomb is empty. And when they go into the tomb, they see this holy presence, this angel. And the angel says to them, go and tell everyone that Jesus isn't here. He's alive. Go tell the others. And then it says that they fled the tomb and they didn't tell anyone because they were afraid. Which seems like a bit of a weird ending. Maybe we're like, what? That doesn't make any sense. But it helps if you know a little bit of something about that time. So in that time, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. So if there was an accident and it was a woman who saw the accident and she could say, it was that guy's fault. In a court of law, that's not legally binding. So it doesn't seem very fair or right, but that's how it was. So these women, when they heard the angel say, go tell everyone, the fear easily could have been, well, no one's going to believe us. We're going to go look foolish. That is what happened. They didn't believe them. But this ending seems strange to me. It seems incomplete because we know that they are afraid, sure, okay, and they fled the tomb, okay, sure, and they didn't say anything, okay, for a few minutes. But we know from the other accounts that as they're going, Jesus appears to them on the way, Matthew says. And all of the women go to tell the disciples that Jesus is risen, says Luke. So this is a different ending to the story. Like, that's not the whole story, that they're just afraid and don't say anything. So I think this can't be Mark's real intended ending. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid? That's how he ends the story? It just seems anticlimactic, doesn't it? Why, Mark? That's my question. And whether it's intentional or unintentional, I came up with three answers. So, number one, because the resurrection begs a response from us. It doesn't matter where you land on it. Yet some people, they say, oh, that's a hoax. You know, the disciples, they got the body of Jesus and then they pretended he was alive. I'm alive, you know, like they were pretending. It was a hoax, a trick. Or other ones will say, oh, it's a conspiracy. They all got together. Hey, guys, yeah, what should we do? We got to keep this thing going. How are we going to do it? Yeah, let's say Jesus is alive. Okay, and we'll pay off the soldiers. And yeah, we'll keep it going. Yeah. Now, there's like definitely problems with this. Big problems. Like, the group is huge. 500 people at one time say they saw Jesus. And then all those people, they go on to torture and death, refusing to recant the claim that they'd seen him alive. Seems like a stretch for a hoax or a conspiracy. But the resurrection's like this. You have to do something with it. You have to just investigate it. Like, dig in and then decide what you believe. Because if the resurrection is true, it changes everything. Secondly, because we are often afraid. Why would Mark end like this? Because this is often our ending too, right? Like, we believe Jesus rose from the dead. Many of us, I think, believe Jesus rose from the dead, but maybe I'm just not going to say anything to my hairdresser, right? Like, that's, it's just awkward. It's uncomfortable. I don't know how I would say that. I don't know how I would make it natural. And they're not going to believe me. It's an unbelievable claim. And we have this difficulty when we take our Jesus life and we mix it into our everyday life. It's messy. And it's difficult to know how and when to do it. It's much, much easier to keep it a secret, an inner life. And my third reason is because the story's still being written. The story's still being written. I think most of the time we don't know what's going on. I remember as a kid, and maybe some kids, you can relate to me here. My parents said, okay, we're going to go in the car. And they told us where we were going. And we drove for a while. And then we arrived somewhere. And I thought, oh, this is weird. And I went to them and I said, where are the giant roller skates? I thought we were going to the roller skates. And my parents said, Jonathan, we're going to the United States. There's no roller skates. It was very disappointing. And I think as a kid, maybe that's the feeling. It's like your parents know what's going on. You don't really know what's going on. And then you get older and you kind of think you know what's going on. But I would challenge you to go back and read your old journals, maybe. And then you'll be like, oh, wow, I had no idea what was going on. And that's the challenge. Is that, like, we know now. We can look back and see. And so what I would caution you is be careful thinking you know the whole story before it's done. Your story's still being written, God's faithfulness being written into it. The question for us with ending number one is, what will you do with this claim? The tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. My second ending I'm calling, not my second ending, Mark's, the ending of Mark. I'm going to call it religion. Religion, that's the ending. And it's called the intermediate ending, or it's often put into the footnotes of your Bible. You might find it there. It was in fewer manuscripts, and it was decidedly not Mark language. So everyone said, we're pretty very sure this was not Mark who wrote it. And so this is what it says in your footnote. This is the ending written in. Then they quickly reported all these instructions to those around Peter. After this, Jesus himself also sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen. Doesn't sound like Mark at all, right? And, you know, we know Mark didn't write this, but we could say, well, is this true? And the answer is yes, it's true. We can look at the whole Council of Scripture and we can see yes. For sure, Jesus sent them out, yes, all over the world, yes, to proclaim incredible good news, and yes, it's sacred and imperishable, and yes, amen, which means truth. Let it be. You know, that's why we shout it out to one another. Yes, so we could say yes to all of that. But let's be honest, it sounds a bit weird and religious, doesn't it? Like if we just talk like this to each other, it would sound like Christianese a little bit. And here's the reality is you can respond to the resurrection of Jesus in religiosity. You can hide in the vocabulary that you learn, in the words, in the sacred, in the imperishable, in the amen. And we hide in the right words. And really, we pretend things are going great because after all, Jesus rose from the dead and we're all his followers, so everything's going great, right, guys? That's why the follow-up question on a Sunday morning when you say, how are you doing? And someone says, good, which is the standard answer, right? Good, you should say, how are you really doing? And then you might dig in a little bit, maybe. You might get a little further into what's really going on. They might say, I'm confused, or I'm feeling doubt, or I'm struggling, or I don't know what to believe. I have this thing going on in my life. And the truth is that Jesus' encounters in the resurrection were encounters. Like, stuff was happening when the two are walking along the road and Jesus walks with them, their hearts burn, it says. And when Peter realizes it's Jesus on the beach and he's in the boat, he jumps into the water in his clothes with his phone in his pocket. No, didn't have a phone. Don't quote me on that. Or Thomas, who's struggling to believe and he's in the room and Jesus appears and Jesus says, touch me. Feel the wound and believe. These are encounters with a living Jesus, with a person. And our response to the resurrection, it falls very flat when we respond in religion. When Jesus is here to touch you, to encounter you, the tomb is empty and he's alive. Ending number three, we're almost there, guys. Ending number three. I broke it into two parts, so there's two things, different parts happening. So ending 3.1, I'm calling it, and that's, I'm calling doubt. And I've been known over the years to tell a few, at the dinner table, a few stories that stray into what we might call the tall tale. It's a bit of my reputation. And my kids, when they'll tell stories like, oh yeah, dad tells these crazy stories and you never know if you can believe him. And I'm like, yes, you can. And they're like, yeah, remember the time you talked about how your thumb got cut off and the doctor had to attach your toe? And then your toe, that's why your toes are weird and that's why your hand always wants to run away? Like, yeah, okay. Or the time when you were on the airplane and someone bumped your seat and your eyeball popped out and then you started watching other people's movies in the seat ahead of you. I'm like, okay, guys, come on. Or the time when you saved mom from that prison in the Italian prison when she was pregnant with the chainsaw and you cut the bars. I'm like, guys, come on. Really, it's so obvious, right? But I would understand, I get the twinkle in my eye when I'm doing that, but if I was telling you a story and you were like, well, I am a bit skeptical, John. Like, this is not one person. This is all of these stories. If you look at this ending here, verse 11, they heard Jesus was alive and that she, as Mary, had seen him. They did not believe it, it says. Or verse 12, the next verse, talking about that road to Emmaus. Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them, and they were walking in the country. They returned and reported to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Or the next verse, Jesus appears to the 11 while they're eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he was risen. Now again, all these things are true. We know this from the other accounts. These are stories that are taken, summarized, and whoever did it focused on the doubt. Definitely the doubt that all these people, Jesus appears to people, they tell others, and the others doubt. They're not sure. Now, I mean, this makes sense to me. We doubt. We're people. We wonder. We're skeptical. Wait, like, we don't want to be tricked. So doubt isn't the problem to me. I'm not against doubt because they doubt it, and we doubt, and I doubt. Like, we wrestle through things. Doubt is part of the wrestle. But the problem is if we stay in doubt. And we get caught in this endless loop of questions or this need for undeniable proof. We get stuck there. Like for Thomas, doubt should lead us to an encounter with Jesus. He rose from the dead. The linen is folded in the tomb. The angel announces it, and the stone is moved, and there's no body to be found. And the witnesses all claim unto torture and even death, Jesus is alive, I have seen him, and he is the king. So we can move from doubt into an encounter with the living Jesus. My third ending, fourth, 3.2. What do we call that? Ending, second half of ending three. I'm calling transformation. And Jesus gives this commission in this part of the ending, verses 15 to 20. This is what he says. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on the sick people and they will get well. And then it says, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. And you're still all thinking about snakes, right? I know I was. I remember at one youth night, a guy handed me a snake. We were at the beach. And he put the snake in my hand. It was a garter snake, though, don't worry. And then he picked up a tube, and he's like, put the snake in the tube. And so we did. And then he's like, go and give this to my girlfriend and tell her to look in it. And I was like, why would I do that? And he's like, because she's terrified of snakes. And then I said, why don't you do that? And then he was like, because she'll know if I do this stuff all the time. And, you know, you need to do it. And so I was a youth. What can I say? I did it, much to my shame. I was practicing Mark 16, 18, picking up the snakes. People get distracted by this part, and I definitely do too. Snakes and poison, and I think if we're honest in the Western church, the whole demons and tongues thing too is a bit of a sticking point. Well, obviously, a charismatic scribe wrote this, Pentecostal probably, and well-meaning, you know, but we'd say, you know, they're out of line, I think. Or maybe we just get distracted by that part. As I was praying about this, I kept thinking, what would you write as the commission of Jesus if you knew he'd given a commission and you were looking at their lives, all these followers of Jesus, after the fact? You were watching, you heard all these stories. What would you write as the commission of Jesus? You'd be like, Jesus must have said this to them because look at what they're doing. This is what we see. All of these things are things that are happening in the early church. It's not the snake's poison thing isn't a promise of invincibility because all these people, most of them, get martyred. So it's not about invincibility. And Paul does hold a snake. It bites him, and he doesn't die. And if you read Acts, all these stories are there. People are getting healed. Demons are getting cast out. The only thing we don't see is the poison part, which, you know, maybe they knew a story of someone who had to drink poison and they lived. I don't know. But if we translated it for ourselves, we'd say this commission is about being with Jesus, being like Jesus, and doing what Jesus did. We know in the other commissions, Jesus says, go. Proclaim the good news, make disciples, baptize, set captives free, advance the kingdom, pray for and heal the sick, watch God do miracles. I think, what about our lives? What would someone write if they looked at your life and they said, Jesus gave John a commission? What would it have been based on what they see in my life? What they see in your life. It's a challenge. My translation for this morning, very unauthorized translation, would be, do what Jesus did. Don't be afraid. Don't live afraid. Live transformed. He is alive. In conclusion, the resurrection of Jesus begs a response from every heart. Jesus rose from death, so now what is the question? And if God knows that the end of Mark is weird like this, and he's okay with it being here, then we should ask some questions. We should think about this. Ending one is the fear ending. And my question for you is, will you end your story with fear? We believe, sure, but what about the rest of our life? Will we live in resurrection power or not? And then there's the weird religious ending, which challenges us not to live in the mumbo jumbo or the language and rhetoric, but to come in encounter to the living Jesus, to recognize him. Ending 3.1 is the doubt. And my question for you is, will you stay in the doubt? Will you get stuck there? Or will the questions and the struggle that you have lead you to seek and find Jesus? Because all who seek, find. And the ending 3.2, which is our happy one, is the transformation. The question, will we be followers? Will we accept his commission? Will we go with him? Will we be like him? Will we do what he did? So for you, and I this morning, how will we respond to the claim that Jesus is alive? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that we can pray to you that you are alive, that there's so much that we can know and encounter about you now, even though we don't see you in human form. Jesus, I pray that as we wrestle through these things, as the end of Mark brings up maybe for us some of our own wrestles, some of our own questions, some of our own fears, our doubts, Jesus, I pray that we would come and encounter you, that we would know you as the risen Lord, a God who saves, a God who transforms, a God who forgives sins, a God who heals and makes whole. Jesus, would you come this morning and would you work in us, soften the ground of our heart, that we could respond to you? Amen.